if you, when you look at a few of these points here, they're very important to understand. So when you look at the scenario here, I want to give you kind of some historical background of it and what's going on here, just so you understand, and kind of look a little bit deeper into it. This is the time that we kind of slow down and we get a good understanding of what's going on here, how things are transpiring in the text. That'll help you better understand kind of the message of the text, what God is trying to convey to us here and teach us through the history of the apostles here and the Acts of the Apostles, or the continued Acts of the Holy Spirit, however you'd like to say that. That's really what it is. It was the Spirit's movement as Jesus left and he ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit down, and then the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and teach them all things whatsoever he had commanded them. And that's exactly what happened, okay? And that's what's going on here, is the Holy Spirit is guiding them. But I think you're going to notice some things here that this doesn't mean they're perfect. And as bad as that sounds, that ought to bring you some comfort in understanding that, because we seem to have this thought in our minds that these people, that these apostles and the people that served under them in these churches, oh, they were very godly people. Well, they were godly people, but we misunderstand godliness sometimes and think that it's perfection. And if you think like that, you'll really torture yourself. Now, we all ought to strive for the mastery, right? We ought to strive for that, but it isn't always going to be a reality. And there's some things that you, in this life, in this Christian life, you're going to have to be able to, when you make a mistake or when you sin against God or when you sin against your brother, you're going to have to ask for forgiveness, and then you're going to have to shrug it off and move on. One of the things that I think is a major factor in people's mental health is the fact that they don't shrug that off. They don't take it to the Lord, get forgiveness of sins, and then shrug it off and walk away from it and say, okay, well, it's over now. Now, in a body of believers, we have to be able to do that. You know, it's not an excuse to do wrong. What it is, it's grace. It's grace with one another. We ought to be able to do that, okay? And you got to be able to do that in your own life with people around you. If you demand perfection from people, that sword will be turned back upon you. It will be turned back upon you. What grace you mete out to others will be meted back to you. So it's important that you have grace for one another, that we do. And as we get into this church here, we're going to see some things that are quite interesting. You know, let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you. We pray you bless us now and help us. We thank you for all that you do for us. Help us understand this text, Lord. Open it up to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this, we have, as we begin here, the Bible says this, and in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we'll probably stop right there in our study here tonight, and we'll hopefully get through all that, but we'll see how it goes here as we move, because we might discuss some things. Now, these men here, David Cloud notes here, these men here, they're not called deacons, but they did the work of a deacon. They are deacons because they are servants. It comes to that same word, diakonos, which means a deacon. Okay, and they were servants. That word servant means deacon. That's what it means. To minister means to be a servant, means to be a deacon. Okay, in that sense. Now, they had hands laid on them, and they became into that office. They held that office of a deacon in that sense. So we'll talk about that. The word ministration in Acts chapter 6, it's the same word as the deacon, as that word diakonia, okay? It's the same word. It means a deacon, basically. Okay, so it means a servant. It means administrator. It means somebody who ministers to others. What did Christ say about us? That we should be ministers one to another, right? That we should minister to each other's needs. That we should be servants. So that's what's going on here. Now, there was a need that arose here. The need, they were not appointed until there was actually a need for them. So to make a statement like, well, every church has to have deacons. No, they don't really. I mean, if you don't have hundreds of people, you really don't have to have any. You have men that will serve, men that will do things, but they, you don't necessarily have to have a deacon or have deacons. You don't have to. You just don't. And by the way, the one thing you'll realize about deacons is they have no authority. These men have no authority. They are not given any authority. They are giving it. They are ordained for a specific purpose. Their purpose is to serve. Their purpose is not to rule. Never do you see ruling and a deacon in the same sentence, in the same direction. It's not there. Why? Because it doesn't mean the same thing. They are not rulers. All right? So understand that right away, that pastors are the ones that rule in the church, okay, but not deacons. Deacons are not rulers in a church. So even if you had if you had three or four deacons, which really they didn't, I mean, they had thousands of people. That's why they needed deacons. And I suppose if you had hundreds of people, you would need them too, okay? But at that time, it has to be a necessity. There has to be a necessity that arises for that. And that's the case. To have a scriptural church, you really do need a pastor. You really do need somebody in the office to shepherd it, to be the under-shepherd and to bishop the church. Now, there have been churches that had pastors that would share their time between two or three different churches at the time in the Sandy Creek Revival and other times in history where that was the case because they didn't have enough pastors. But they still had somebody that fulfilled that office that came in and kind of fulfilled that. But with a deacon, a church can be a church without deacons. However, it is a lawful office in the church when the need arises. So, you know, that's important to understand. All churches, I also want you to understand something, what it says here. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, more people, more problems. That's just the way it goes. More people, more problems. Why is that? Well, when you grab a bunch of people all with different personalities who think they know what they're talking about all the time, and they're pretty confident that they're right apart from anybody else in the assembly, when you get them all together and they come together, they all have an opinion about how things ought to be. And usually it's not the way the pastor thinks it's supposed to be. The pastor is led to believe. They all have their own private... Now, you wouldn't share that all the time, obviously, but you think to yourself, well, you know, I'd do that a lot better. I'm sure you think that, and maybe you would. The only difference is you're not the one called to do it. So it really is irrelevant whether you would do it differently or not. That's the truth of the matter. But anyway, these all rose together, but notice that what happened, there were some murmurings, right? But there were problems that arose. Now, these are God-fearing people. These are people that saw revival. Well, surely in the midst of a revival, a church wouldn't have any problems. I mean, they wouldn't have any problems, right? You couldn't see any of you disagreeing with one another, could you? Right? Murmuring? Right? Murmuring against one another? You couldn't see. That never happens, does it? But in the midst of Holy Spirit-filled people, in the midst of the greatest revival ever, 3,000 people saved and thousands more added to the church daily, such as should be saved, and the power of God. You would think that all murmuring would be put down when they saw two people die right in front of them. The one thing I've learned the hard way about myself is this. No matter how many signs and wonders God shows me, there's still a part of me that has some unbelief. There's still a part of me that, and that's the flesh, that just doesn't want to give in, that just doesn't want to, or doesn't want to do right, right? Or has a problem with somebody, or we have flesh. We're people. So we have to walk in the new man. That's how we get along. We get along with one another when we walk in the new man. You know when you don't? When you're proud and you don't want to. Hey, I got a tip for you. If in your house you think you're always right, and everybody else is always wrong, and you can't get along with everybody, who do you think has the problem? You. It isn't everybody else. Well, if they just did this right, you know, it doesn't really matter. They could do everything right. You're still going to have a problem with it. Why? Because you got a problem with your heart. That's how it works. It isn't everybody. Well, if they did this right, and they did this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, well, guess what? You can't control that. What you can do is deal with you. Right? I can deal with me. That's the same thing with a marriage. You know, if there's anything in my home and I see and there's things that are not done right or things that I think should be done differently or they're not done right according to what I believe they should be done and things of that nature as a father and a husband, as a leader, then you know what? I can blame my wife or I can take charge and do something about it. By taking charge and doing something about it, you will encourage her. By just berating her for her failures and not being encouraging to her and you not stepping up and doing what you need to do. But it's not my job. Yes, it is. Because when it comes to an overseer, roll up your hands and get dirty. That's the way life is. Amen. That's the way life is. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Managers, the best managers ever, I said this to my wife, the best managers ever are the ones that have their hands in the dirt. They get their hands dirty. Right? They get their hands dirty. Now, they have to delegate, and there has to be some times where you do that and things, like, and that should be done. But when there's a problem, it's all hands on deck. You just get it done. And that's how you encourage people instead of discouraging them. So that's what the apostles did here. That's what they did. They saw a problem. It came to them. It arose. They didn't ignore it and act like it wasn't there. They said, well, we better get taken care of. So what was the problem? I think it's good to look at that. It's also good to understand that God gave them wisdom to deal with it. Right? He gave him wisdom how to deal with it. And I think he gave him common sense too. One of the problems that we have as Christians is sometimes we will look for something super spiritual instead of using our common sense and logic. Right? I mean, we got to have something super spiritual. God, you got to do this for me. And God's, well, I got it right there. Right there. I gave it to you already. But you want something, you don't want to dip in that old muddy Jordan River. You want it another way. You want something supernatural, natural and special, but you don't want the muddy Jordan. Right? I got to have, no, it's got to be something, it can't be that, it's got to be something way more. No, it's just common sense. He said, well, look you out among you. Well, we'll fix it. We'll deal with it. It's very practical answers. The Bible is very practical. Really should understand that. Should understand that it's very practical. And logical. I think a good author that I like is and his book on spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he really deals with the logical. He says, you know, Christians, for some reason, they forget that they're supposed to be logical. You know what? You know, many times what can help a long way to cure anxiety or depression is to be logical with your thoughts. Deal logically with them, not emotionally, logically. That's right, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's reasoning and logic. And then it becomes, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. Right? So we have to do that. Man, I got to get moving. All right. Anyway, so let me give you some ideas of what they said about the murmuring that took place. Because, you know, this is very short, so to try to understand it, I want to kind of lay out the scenario of what was going on here. The Bible does tell us here that there was a murmuring that arose among the Grecians against the Hebrews. Well, what do you think? Here we have the Jews are used to being in their own body, and them Goya dogs aren't part of it, right? Well, they get saved by the grace of God, so they get that. The Hebrews that were saved, they understand that they got saved, right? And the Grecians, they're new to the game, and they come in, and they get saved by the grace of God. They don't have a clue what's going on with anything. These are Grecian Jews, probably, but they were not in Israel. So there's a few different theories about what happened here. Adam Clark, he says this: the cause of the murmuring mentioned here seems to have been this. When all the disciples had put their property into a common stock, it was intended that out of it each should have his quantum of supply. The foreign or Hellenistic Jews began to be jealous that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, that they either had not the proportion or were not duly served. The Palestine Jews being partial to those of their own country. Pretty natural, I mean, as far as being closer to people that you knew. So if they needed help, well, you'd be apt to help them quicker. right? You're apt to help somebody quicker that you know than you don't know, right? That's human nature. That's the way that it is. There probably wasn't any malice in it, but it's just they had to broaden their idea of their understanding of charity, right? They had to broaden it, just like you do. You and I have to broaden our understanding of charity, right? That they either had not the proportion. Okay, so we talked about that. This shows that the community of goods, listen here. This shows that the community of goods could never have been designed to become general. Indeed, it was no ordinance of God, and in any state of society must be in general, impractical. What he's saying is it's not practical to pool all your stuff together and live like that permanently. It doesn't work, okay? This was a special instance, but guess what had to happen? They had to put a whole nother level in of oversight in order for this to work. Now, it did work for them because those Jews were here, or those Jews were in Jerusalem. So it did work for them because all these, do you understand what I mean by the Hellenistic Jews? I mean, at Pentecost, what happened? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. What happened at Pentecost? All the Jews from all the world would come to Israel to observe Pentecost because of the weather, because of the time, because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, because God was in it. They get saved at Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. They get saved by the grace of God. Apostles are speaking in tongues. Then Peter preaches. Thousands of people get saved. Now they're all displaced. They're all like refugees in Israel, in Jerusalem. Do you understand that? So now they pull all their stuff together and say, hey, the revival's going on, man. I'm ready to give up my farm. I'm ready to give up my land. I'm ready to sell my goods. I'm ready to help everybody that needs it. Well, a little bit after that, it's not that it wore off. It's just that reality hit. Do you get it? Are you following me? Life hit. Life happens. You ever had that happen, Dave? Life happens. I've had that. You ever had a lot of good plans and then life happens? You ever had that? Man, I've had some really good plans. And then life happened. And God showed me, boy, that plan's not going to work out for you. Why? Well, because life happened and I can't do it now. Unforeseeable things, right? Well, anyway, so here they are. The apostles, hearing of their murmuring, they come to a resolution as soon as possible. Albert Barnes says this, dissensions would be very likely to arise between these two classes of persons. The Jews of Palestine would pride themselves much on the fact that they dwelt in the land of the patriarchs and the land of promise, that they used the language which their father spoke and in which the oracles of God were given, and that they were constantly near the temple and regularly engaged in its solemnities. On the other hand, the Jews from other parts of the world would be suspicious, jealous, and envious of their brethren, and would be likely to charge them with partiality or of taking advantage of their contact with them. These occasions of strife would not be destroyed by their conversion to Christianity, and one of them is furnished on this occasion. So what's the moral of the story there at that point? That just because you're saved don't mean you're going to get along perfect. You probably already knew that, but, right? But that's what happened. And these are people that were spirit-filled, saved people, love the Lord, but they weren't perfect. And God never told them to pool all their stuff together. I'm not saying it was wrong for them to do that. I'm saying that this was bound to happen. If it was an ordinance of God, it probably wouldn't have happened that way. But God is wise and never set an ordinance like that, right? Because he knows man. The property which had been contributed or thrown into the common stock was understood to be designed for the equal benefit of all, the poor, and particularly it would seem for the poor widows. The distribution before this seems to have been made by the apostles themselves. So at first, the apostles made that. The apostles were committed to the distribution of these funds to the Hebrews, and hence the Grecians are represented as complaining against them, but not against the apostles. In the daily ministration. So what does that mean exactly? In the daily distribution which was made for their needs. The property was contributed doubtless with an understanding that it should be equally distributed. The widows were objects of special attention in the primitive church, which they should be today. If you have widows indeed, they ought to be taken care of in the church. There is a such thing as, in that sense, as kind of like an office of a widow. The Bible says they're worthy of honor. But if you choose between the bishop and the widow, then the bishop is given double honor in their care and maintenance. The Bible's very clear about that. For a reason, that's why he says honor and double honor in the same text for a purpose. So you know what the proper order is that God has laid out for the purpose of the which we're going to get to tonight, Lord willing. So let's keep going here. We won't talk about widows tonight. We will talk about them in the future, though, because I do plan on preaching on that. How to treat widows, how they ought to be treated in the church, and really understand that. I think we're going to do that sometime. Spurgeon said this: the tendency of human nature is to murmur, complain, find fault, a very easy thing to do. The very word murmur begins made of two infantile sounds, murmur. There's no sense in it, no wit in it, no thought in it, being the cry rather of a brute than of a man, just a double groan. Yet they were not always clear of feuds, animosities, and contentions, were they, in the early church? Satan bestirred himself and got footing among them, as he commonly does where the gospel is preached, and there is an increase of it. The reason of this uneasiness was very clear, said John Gill, that what we're going to talk about here. John Wesley said this: there arose a murmuring. Here was the first breach made on those who were before of one heart and of one soul. Partiality crept in unawares on some and murmuring on others. Thence we learn that the neglect of the poor, particularly of the godly poor, is a sin in all, but especially in the churches of Christ. Thence learned that a general concern for the poor and a tender regard for their necessities and wants is a duty that well becomes the ministers and ambassadors of God. God's poor are his treasure and his jewels, the signet upon his arm. They are always in his eye and upon his heart. How well then doth it become the ministers of God to take care of them who are so dear to him? So we ought to make sure that we take care of the poor when they have among us. Robert Hawker said this. He said, as the last chapter opened with an account of the corruption which had crept into the church in the awful instance of Ananias and Sapphira, so here again we enter upon this chapter with the relation of other taints of our nature, the natural transgression and the murmuring of dissatisfaction breaking out in this church. Reader, it will be our mercy to gather under the Holy Ghost teaching improvement from it, in learning that the purest moments of the church in this time state of her being, for such surely this era was, is not free from sin. And oh, how blessedly do such convictions preach Christ. Yes, thou dear Lord, well it is for thy people that thy name is the Lord our righteousness. Even in the early church, even in the beginning. All right. And God did make something good. I do, says one, I do no doubt but that the Lord made much good spring out of this seeming evil among Christ's redeemed ones, who found themselves neglected. For if the unkindness of men, even of brethren, inclines the heart to look more to the Lord and less to man, the very sorrow is made sweet. Jesus would not, for he needed not, have made his church poor, had not poverty best suited her present time state of being. He says this: depend upon it that if that is our affliction and poverty, both in spiritual and temporal, which minister most advantageously to keep the heart near Jesus. For amidst all the love we seem to have to him, if at any time we get out of his conscious need of this conscious need of Jesus, we find the same risings of pride as Israel of old, and say as she did, we are Lord's, we will come no more unto thee. That's what happens. God sends affliction because we think we don't need him anymore, right? So he sends it. Anyway, so that's the murmuring, the complaining, the dissension that arose, the problem that they had right there that took place. So then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here we have that a situation here that arises. Verse number 4, we're going to talk about at this point right now, too, for a specific reason. Because again, he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The work. These men were ordained for a certain purpose. They were given a certain authority. But there's a way of warning for pastors here. Pastors have to be careful not to get sidetracked on less important things and thereby neglect their chief responsibilities. It's easy to do. He said, we will give ourselves continually, right? The first duty of a pastor is prayer and study, right? Those are the first duties of a bishop. The Bible clearly says that. They clearly say that here. Look what he says here in verse number 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Okay, and in verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer to the ministry of the word. What is it that the church should make sure that their pastor is always able to do? Study and pray. That he has the time to study and pray. That his time is devoted to study and prayer, not to other tasks. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not in your best interest that my day is spent trying to clean this place up, which it isn't because there's ladies that come in and do it. But that's the point. It's not. It's not in my best interest to do that. It's not in your best interest for me to do that. And it's not what God's called me to do. I'm not supposed to spend my time doing that. Now, if there's help that's needed, then I'll help. But the point is, it really isn't what I should be doing. It's not what God called me to do. It isn't that, the work that he's called me to do. If something needs fixed up around here, it really isn't something I should do. It's something you should do. It is. It just is. See, I don't like that. Well, you know, then you get called to preach and you suffer all the things that a pastor suffers and you go through the sorrow and the pain and the agony and you stay up late at night praying for your souls and watching for your souls and making sure that I spend enough time devoted to gather around the word of God to pray, to preach, and to deliver a message to you that God wants you to have for the wisdom that you need. It's just the truth. It ought not be what I spend my time doing. It ought to be in the word and in prayer. That's the bulk of the ministry. Now, there are other things, but that's part of it. Some of you don't realize how much time it takes in a week to counsel people, to help them through their difficulties. Hours upon hours upon hours upon hours, it can be. Right? So the last thing I need to be distracted with is temporal things that don't need it. Now, I have enough in my home to deal with, but temporal things. Right? Shouldn't be a distraction in that sense. Those type of things. Why? Because that's not what God wants the preacher to be doing. He wants him to be studying and reading. Praying. Last winter, I did more than that than I ever have. I spent last winter, I probably read like 20 books last winter. I can't even remember. It's just sad, but I can't. But I wrote them down inside a lot of them just for, you know, so I have a record that I did actually read them. But anyway, I read a great number of books, did a lot of study, and did a lot of praying. Look forward to doing even more than that, doing these broadcasts, trying to evangelize, get the truth out there, all those other things. But they are ministries of the Word of God, and that's what a pastor should be doing. That's what he should spend his time in, feeding the flock. What did Paul say to them before he left? Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. So the bulk of your time is to be feeding them. That really is what it is. That should be always what it is, for the most part, and praying. There's some your ministry is not going to be the same as mine when it comes to that. I'm going to come in here some days and with a broken heart, and I'm going to pray for hours upon hours. And that's because that's what God wants me to do. And sometimes I have to. Right? But I shouldn't have to be concerned with the bills being paid, the rent being paid, the lights staying on, whatever, the lights never stay on, but anyway, they're always off, but we tried, right? But I shouldn't be concerned with that, right? What does that mean? That means that you must be charitable. You must be giving, right? You must be charitable, you must be giving, and you must do that. Why? So then we can give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what God wants. That's the design of it. So that means that you can't be stingy. That means that you have to be giving. It means you have to show charity. That means that you have to follow 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what the Bible says about that. And it's important that we do that. It's important. Why? It's important for you. It's important for you that the pastor is not distracted by other things. Going out trying to make money. When we get to a church this size, I mean, we're not by no means a big church, but we have enough that we can sustain things. We do. And this is the time of not being distracted, but to move full steam ahead, amen, of things. And that's the way that it should be. So anyway, pastors have to be careful, though, also not to be sidetracked and neglect their chief responsibilities, which are the Word of God. Both prayer and the Word of God and the ministry are the most important things. Pastors are tempted to turn aside to many other things, like politics. A lot of politics. And, you know, it should be noted that the Apostle Paul didn't try to change the Roman Empire through politics. He really didn't. Right. That's right. Or to social work. Right. Or to secular education. Oh, I got to get a doctorate in this and do this and all that. They didn't try to gain prestige by pursuing secular degrees to make other people accept them or think that they're smart or whatever. Right? Or prosperity. Many pastors, I see a lot of them, there's a lot of them out there that they got all these investments of things. I'm not talking about just like investing some money. I'm talking about they got properties and they're doing all this other stuff and they're running around all those other things. And they're trying to make money, build businesses, and do all these things. And Paul, when he was making tents in certain places, he really didn't want anybody else to have to do that. He stated that very clearly. But he showed that if you have to, you have to. But what the Apostle Paul did was he wasn't building a financial future and empire. Right? Right. It was temporary things. It wasn't like, yeah, he had to eat. So, I mean, that's not what he was doing. He wasn't trying to build a big empire. He wasn't trying to make a bunch of money. He wasn't trying to have his best life now. He wasn't trying to invest in the latest pyramid scheme, right, to sign up all the church members for the pyramid scheme, right? Because that's what people try. That's a lot of pastors will get into that kind of stuff. But it's a distraction. It's a distraction, and it shouldn't be that way. Prosperity is a warning. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not to love money. You know, not to love it. You got to use it, right? But not to love it. But pastors can be distracted. I guess the next point, and an important one, is in this case, is that a pastor's job is not to do everything himself, but to oversee everything, right? Like with Brother Ryan doing the tracks and things like that. I can't write tracks. I can't do all those things, but I can oversee it, right? I can oversee it. There's things that can be done, ministry-wise, things online, audio, video ministry, all the things that Brother Andrew and Brother Luke do and all those other things, and each one that you do to help the building and to fix up things and the street preaching gear and all those other things that goes into all the... I can oversee all of it, but I really shouldn't have to do it. You know what I mean? I should be able to oversee it, though. So the church is a body, and every member has a function. Every member, everyone, has something that God wants them to do. Right? And we ought to do it. We ought to do what we can. Amen. Like the serving the food and taking care of all those things, and the ladies putting all that together and cleaning things and all that each lady does here and all the work that you do together. Same. That's the same thing. I mean, it could be overseen, but I can't do all that. And I shouldn't. I should be able to just trust you to do it, right? Just give some direction and trust you to do it. And be able to do it. That's how it works, right? That's how God intended it to be. So that's what the word bishop means, is an overseer. And our goal is to train people to put them to work according to their gifts and their callings that God has given them, what they're able to do, right? what they're able to do. I'll tell you what, there's been times when like for me especially, you think about this way, when a vehicle broke down or something like that and somebody fixes it, Brother Dave, or somebody fixes it like that, that I don't have to pay somebody $400 to do that. $500 to do that, right? That's a lot. Or doing a bathroom, right? In my house. Brother Lee doing a bathroom in my house and remodeling the whole bathroom. Right? Things like that. I didn't ask him to do that. I didn't know he was going to do that. We talked about it, I guess, a little bit, but we didn't. It wasn't really like something that, I don't remember how he did it. It's like, I think he just kind of wanted to do it. He's crazy. I don't know. But I appreciate it. I'm very grateful for it. Jacob painted my house booger green once. I was sort of thankful. No, I'm just kidding. It was good. Should have stuck with the primer. No. You're right, Jacob. What did I know? I was moving so fast, I didn't know what I was doing half the time. Probably high on the paint in there or something. Hey, pick this color, Pastor. Okay. But anyway, that's those kind of things are the same. Those are things that you can't, you know, that you can't put a price on. You know what I mean? That God allows us to do and allows you to do, and it frees me up to be able to do what God's called me to do. So it is a blessing, those things are. And I rejoice in that God allows us to do that. And this church has practiced those things, definitely. And to help one another out, that's so important. God wants us to do that, amen? So the apostles, they said, we should not serve tables. We should not be spending our time serving food. We as overseers, we can look into the matter, but let us set out to find some men that are more than capable of doing those things, right? That was the important thing. There's a great lesson here. People need to be encouraged to serve in the realm of their abilities. And members need to step forward and take care of such things as daily ministration. So such individuals as elders can be free to spend their time watching for the souls of Christians. One of the best ways that a congregation can help the elders or the preacher is to take care of the various many physical needs in the congregation so these individuals are free to do what they do best. He goes on to say, while benevolence is important, notice that the church has an even higher mission than caring for the physical needs of its own members. One man noted this is just the opposite emphasis of the social gospel. That central idea was the chief interest of the gospel has to do with every social area, business, government, economics, the family, the community, national and international problems. Sin was defined as whatever was evil and unjust in these institutions. And so the main emphasis was diverted from salvation of men's souls by restoring a right relationship to God through obedience to Jesus to emphasize a social progress. It changed when the gospel was no longer preached. That's why you have the rise of this social gospel today. In the Bible, the order of things, social progress, is a byproduct of salvation from personal sins. I'll tell you one thing right now. You look at Brother Aaron's life and the order of the gospel being correct in his life and helping him spiritually went a long ways to help him physically and in his own life to progress and to get better. But merely trying to help someone financially will not do it. Trying to right a financial wrong will not do it. It's the gospel that must be first. That doesn't mean if somebody is in need of food, we don't feed them. We always do that. But the point is that the goal is their soul. And later, then they're able to receive the help that they actually need. Right? John Gill said this, into the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel to which prayer is absolutely prerequisite and with which it is always to be joined. These two, prayer and preaching, are the principal employment of a gospel minister. That's what he's supposed to be doing. That's his goal. Verse 2 and verse 4 says that. That's his need. right? And it causes much weariness of the flesh. When you study like that, it does cause a weariness. It does bring that upon you, because that amount of studying and reading, and it, Solomon said it, right? And it's true. That's why pastors need a break too. It does increase sorrow. You can overburden your mind with it to where your mind is like, okay, it's time to take a break, right? Prayer and preaching are the principal employment of a gospel minister and are what he ought to be concerned in, not only now and then, but what he should give himself up unto wholly, that his profiting might appear, and what he should be continually exercised and employed in. And for parting with that branch of ministerial function, the care of the secular affairs of the church and of the poor of it was necessary in the apostles, that they might be more at leisure to attend the more important and useful duties of prayer and preaching. It therefore seems necessary that those who are called to labor in the word and doctrine, if possible, should be exempt from all worldly business and employments, that of the ministry being sufficient to engross all of man's time and thoughts. So what he's saying is, the bottom line is, take care of your pastor so he doesn't have to go work somewhere else, because it's not profitable for you. It isn't. And it's distracting to him and to you. And if he's distracted, then the church will be distracted, and he shouldn't be distracted. So that's his focus. That's where it's supposed to be. He lives in a different world than you live in. I don't live in the same, in that sense, I don't live in the same world that you live in. You go out and you do the things that you do, and my world is right here. That's where it is, and in prayer. And the more I'm there and the less I'm secularized into other things, the better it'll be for everyone, for your spiritual growth, because of my time of meditation and prayer, and it'll help you more. It'll be more profitable to you. John Wesley said this: we will constantly attend to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is doubtless proper business for of a Christian bishop, to speak to God in prayer, to men in preaching his word, as an ambassador for Christ. Amen. Right? Now we move on to the selection here. The selection of the men. Acts chapter 6, verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So here he, verse 4, they choose him. Verse 5. We're not going to talk about Stephen really tonight at all, but here we come to the point of the selection. The most important thing was that the men were the men's spiritual qualifications. They are. Just because somebody is good at fixing somebody or might have good financial background or might be good at something doesn't mean they're the right person or they have the right character to do something. Doesn't mean that. Just because they have ability does not mean they have permissibility. Does not mean that God permits it or God wants them to do it. You may have a man that can be an orator, and he could be a fine orator, and he could preach better than any pastor or anything else, but he could be a bum of a life and a bum of a Christian, and all he could do is bring something in a pretty package and smooth words, but his life is like hell. Well, it won't be too long before that will follow into the rest of his ministry and destroy it and the people that are around him. So it is not always the smooth speaking words, or it is not even the ability of that person. You may have people in a congregation, they may have some abilities, but if their heart isn't right, you don't want them doing it. You don't want them doing it at all, because they can really hurt people. We've seen that, haven't we? We've watched that. They just hurt people. So they were to look out among them. They were to be. Not just men who were merely good businessmen or skilled craftsmen or could handle money well or anything like that, who could fix things, but they were to be honest, right? They're to be honest men. I see the number, choose seven men, right? That number of completeness, spiritual perfection, 7 days in a week, the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps, the seven stars, the seven candlesticks, the seven churches. That number was picked for a reason, right? It was picked for a reason. They were to be honest. Honest men. What does it say? Look ye out among you. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Right? They're to be spiritually wise. This is the qualification of deacons. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll see this quickly here. We'll turn to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy chapter. Chapter 3, verse number 8. Now as, actually, I'm in 2 Timothy. That's why that didn't make sense. Well, that'd have been a really bad lesson for you. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, right? Janes and Jambres. Those wouldn't be good deacons. Choose Janes and Jambres. Seen some of those in churches. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a good and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So these are those are simple qualifications, and they are based basically on a godly person that is filled with the Holy Ghost, that has their family in order, and that are good men, that are wise men, right? Their honest report, that they are upright in their dealings with men, that they are accountable and they pay their debts and they deal with their fellow man with integrity and godly honesty. Persons whose character there is authentic testimony. To their authentic testimony, they're well-known, they're accredited men, right? You will notice also that men were chosen, not women. There were no women that were ordained. There were no deaconesses like that, they never had hands laid on them, right? They weren't in charge of everything, right? That's the way God intended it to be. Feminism has tried to destroy that. The church and the family, the last two institutions to show the truth of that. The government has already fell to women. Many churches have fell to women. Many homes have fell to women. And many men have stopped leading. But the church is supposed to continue on in the apostles' doctrine and not change, right? What's that? That's right. The devil lead the home. That's right. It's true. But they should be men that were filled with the Holy Ghost, saved into the spirit of the gospel, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, by which the soul is sanctified and endowed with those graces which constitute the mind that was in Christ. Adam Clark said that. Albert Barnes says this evidently does not mean endowed with miraculous gifts or the power of speaking in tongues, or such gifts were not necessary to the discharge of their office, but it means people who were eminently under the influence of the Holy Ghost or who were distinguished piety. Now, Gill, he has another opinion. He says this. They were to be men not only that had the Spirit of God in them, but who were eminent for their rich experiences of grace and who had superior gifts of the Spirit, whereby they were capable both of defending the truth against the opposers or of speaking a word of exhortation to duty or comfort under distress or a reproof to members as circumstances required. And it may be at this time when the church consisted some of all nations, as seen from Acts chapter 2, verse number 9, it might be necessary they should have the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, especially that of speaking with diverse tongues, that they might be able to converse with persons of different languages. So he believes that they did have to speak in tongues in that sense, or they were probably men that could. We know that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he was very gifted. And he made a lot of people mad really quick. Really quick. But another man said it this way, they're full of the Holy Ghost. It means that their lives indicated the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means. Their lives showed the fruit of the Spirit. They were full of that wisdom that was from above. The Bible says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So they were men that were full of godly wisdom. Not just not worldly wisdom, but wisdom in God's word and wisdom in handling the affairs that were there. Churches must have, David Cloud says, churches must have high standards for all their workers. He's right. They should be honest, faithful, and spiritual. They should have a good testimony in the church, in the home, on the job, and in the community. They should be good examples in their love for God's word, in obedience, in honoring the leaders, in attitude, in their dress, in their habits, and in their entertainment. Church workers represent the church and thus represent the name of Christ to the community. To require high standards for all church workers is a major way that the standards are maintained in a church. Such workers raise the level of spirituality in the congregation and provide an example for the rest of the people to follow. It's true. You shouldn't have ungodly people do things in the church. They're not living right. They should have no position like that. Every worker should first prove his faithfulness in his calling before that individual is appointed to any type of ministry in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So they ought to first be proved. Proven men. When we first started this church and we were getting ready to separate it, the leadership from the sending church tried to talk me into placing two deacons in order to fill that office of having two deacons, one of them of which would not have been qualified. But they wanted me to do it anyway, just to say I had two deacons. Because if you wait for somebody to be qualified, well, you'll never do anything for God. That was their philosophy. I'm not kidding you. I'm dead serious. That never happened. God never let it happen. So I want you to understand that I don't believe that's right. I don't believe that's scriptural, but they thought just you had to do that. What's that? Yeah, put an ad in the paper, right? That's about what it was like. Right? Now, as we close here pretty soon here, let's look at this. The elders in the congregation working together. You have the apostles here that they're dealing with the congregation. They choose the deacons and the apostles approved of them. But take note that it was the leadership. It was the apostles. They had the people had a problem. They came to the apostles. The apostles are the ones that were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were the leaders, and they're the ones that told them how to fix the situation and what their parameters were in choosing. Now we have the Word of God, and we know that, but the same thing goes today, is the people, the members of the church and the pastor work together to deal with things. However, it varies. Not every church is ready to make a decision like that. When you have churches, like we have a lot of young believers here, that they haven't been saved a long time. And one of the mistakes you can make is giving them a voice when they don't have any wisdom. And what will happen is a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble, and a lot of indecision. That's why when a lot of things come up, or when anything comes up, I always talk to older men that have been saved for a while, that have been with me for a while, and we deal with those things, and then we come to the church, and then we talk about them. The reason for that is because there's not a lack of maturity there in dealing with it. And when you're looking at people that haven't been saved that long, they have very little life experience. To try to make those decisions, you just cannot. What happens to you is when you go through a lot of heartache and you go through a lot of pain and God brings you through many trials, you start to get some gray hairs and you start to learn some things about life. You start to learn some things about people and you start to learn how to deal with people better. You're not always perfect, but you do understand. But that I will say this, that also should make you have an understanding that you ought to trust your pastor too. You really should. In some of the decisions that you're making and things of your life, you ought to trust your pastor. You ought to trust that he will give you some counsel and help you with some things. And you ought to go and get that advice when you need it. You ought not neglect that and say, well, I think I got it figured out myself. And when he does give you direction, when you are given direction, if it's godly direction, you ought to follow it and stop being stubborn. Take heed. Take heed. And listen to the advice that you're given. If it's biblical advice, then you follow it. Now, lest you think that I have a desire to micromanage your life, that I don't have time to manage my own, you'll be sorely mistaken. Because my only desire is to help you. It is not to hurt you, and it's certainly not to control you. I really don't have time for that, nor do I really care to do that. But what I do believe is this, is that God placed an overseer there for a reason, to watch for your soul. And I have to give an account for it. And before you make decisions that could impact your life, you ought to get some advice about them. And not come and say, well, I've already made the decision. Here's what I'm going to do. I've heard those before. I've seen how those turn out. They're usually very bad. And the fact that you can't look somebody in your eye and make that decision, or and ask them before you make that decision, probably means that you're making the wrong decision. You just want to make it anyway. It's usually what happens. But see, these men, they understood that they needed to follow the apostles' leadership. They needed to follow that, and that's what they did. But there are young members here that didn't understand some things. Spiritual babies and carnal Christians cannot make good decisions like that. Right? So you don't bring that up to the body. What do you guys all think? I mean, I love you, but I'm not going to leave those decisions up to you. It's not wise. It's not God's direction. It's not the way God intended it to be. And if you neglect what God has given, and we don't follow that wisdom, and by the way, that's another reason why it's important, if you want me to have that wisdom that I need, that I am in prayer and that I am in study, so I can have that wisdom from God that I need to help you. You see how that works? That's why it's unprofitable for you if it's not that way, right? That's why it's important for things to be done right. That way your pastor's not distracted by working a secular job, not in his Bible all week, barely praying, just tries to fit a sermon in on Saturday afternoon in a few minutes, or Sunday morning in a few minutes, shoves it off to the assembly, and that's what he's done all week. Not good. Not good. Very shallow. And it won't help the people like they need. Right? So you have to understand there's a difference in the body. They recognize the difference. And they were able to help them through that. All right? All right. So the New Testament gives us the pattern for these things. We're about done here. We're closing up here. But it's important also to note one thing about this. And I don't have to give you everything that I have here, because you're going to get enough here. We'll pick up on the ordination and the other thing maybe next week. But here's the thing that we'll close with here in saying this, that the New Testament gives a pattern for these practical matters, but it also gives liberty. It gives liberty for individual churches to find their own way. So, for example, some churches will vote in deacons and they'll keep them for life. Others will have a term where there isn't anything against that in the Bible. Right? There's also certain disciplinary actions that churches will do that are different than other churches would do. So I find it ironic when other churches try to get involved with another churches and think there's only one way to discipline their members. I've dealt with that before. But anyway, the point is this, is that God gives us liberty to do. We don't have the same needs as other churches, and they don't have the same needs as us in that sense. They don't have the same dynamic or the same makeup. So for us to look at the way somebody else does and say, we have to do it this way, and well, no, we don't. We have to do it God's way, not violate the scriptures, and do it with wisdom. Each church is going to be different. They're going to have some differences there, okay? So they chose those men, that the terms were given of how they should choose those men, And then they brought them back to the apostles, and the apostles ordained them. They laid hands on them. And we really don't need to talk much about that as far as that goes, but they did. They laid hands on them for the ministry, for what God had called them to do. And the Bible says that it was blessed. And we'll talk about how blessed it was with Stephen. We'll pick up on maybe ordination next week, and we'll start with Stephen. We'll start with his sermon. And that'll go long, I'm sure. But anyway, we'll get started with that. So we'll pick up on when these men are ordained next week. We've got them up to the qualifications. Do those make sense? The ones that they had there, that it's important to see the dynamic of those working together. Now we're the church and the elders of the church, they're working together, which at that time were all apostles because they were all there before God split everything up, which would happen fairly soon upon the persecution of Stephen. It wasn't going to take very long for that to hit. But gives you some good things and some good things to understand here about the text. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be men that are filled and women that are filled with the Holy Ghost, that make good decisions, make scriptural decisions, that all of us know the place that God has put us in, the gift and calling of God that he's given us. We exercise those gifts, that we're charitable one to another, kind to each other, Lord, and we can logically and reason out our differences in a logical and reasonable manner, sit down and reason together as you commanded us, Lord, and be able to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your examples. Thank you for the Word of God, which is perfect, that gives us everything that we need. Help us to obey the Holy Ghost of God as we're guided through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.